A very good morning to you all, and a very warm welcome this morning to Aimian Park Chapel. It's a particular delight to welcome Bill Dyer with us. We're so thankful you're able to come and be with us this morning and speak to us about this such a fundamental topic which lies at the heart of so much of the incarnation and of God's revelation of himself, the subject of weakness. I just want two preliminary things to say. If you've parked on a yellow line this morning, I'm afraid those yellow lines are still in operation, so you might need to re-park. I know it's difficult parking around here on a Saturday, but you'll need to re-park if you are on a yellow line. We will have a break at about 25 past 11 for tea, coffee. That'll be in the back rooms, and then we'll resume at about 2:15. There will be time for questions at the end of the second session. So Bill will be talking to us straight through for the first session, then coffee, and then he'll continue to speak. But there'll be time for questions at the end. So you may have things that are particularly on your mind that have struck you, so remember them and raise them at the end. And all that remains is for us to commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for giving us another day of life. We thank you that when we woke up this morning, the good news is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this place. And our longing and desire, our God, is that you might fill our meeting and fill our hearts, and that we might have a real and felt meeting with you, the living God. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that as your word is opened, that our hearts might be moved, changed, conquered all over again, and that, Lord, your word would do its work. We pray that, Lord, as we examine this subject of weakness, Lord, give us understanding. We pray that you give us a key to unlock our understanding of our own weakness, and that, Lord, that we would understand weakness in your purposes, and that, Lord, the outcome would be not just for our good, but supremely for the glory of your name and the coming of your kingdom. Bless our time together, we ask, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a great joy, and also whose responsibility to be here. I was given this subject by the church, the leaders, by Gerard. Took me a little bit by surprise, and the more I looked into it, the more inadequate I felt in dealing with it, and the bigger the subject, and the more central and more vital the subject became. So I share with you my thoughts, prayerful thoughts, considered thoughts, but I feel I've only scratched the surface, really, and the more I've got into this, the more I thought it needs a, not that I'm capable, it needs a book, really, rather than just a couple of talks this morning. But I do pray that the Lord will help us. So, for the sake of time, I shall move fairly quickly and probably stick fairly close to my prepared notes. We can get through as much as possible. So this theme, weakness. God has chosen to reveal much of his strength and power in and through human weakness. Key verses we're going to be considering. 1 Corinthians 1-5, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, God made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, these are familiar scriptures. We'll range a little more widely than that, but that really is the core of where we want to focus. God has chosen to reveal much of his strength and power in and through human weakness. Of course, the world's philosophy is telling us something very different, isn't it? Might is right. If you want to get on today, you must promote yourself, you must sell yourself, you must big yourself up and throw your weight around. The Spice Girls championed girl power. And I think women still especially go to work in their power clothes, don't they? You ladies will know better than I do. This is a phrase that's often used. Maybe men do as well, I don't know. What matters today, though, is for men and women is what is empowering. That's very much an inward, isn't it? Empowering. What keeps self at the center? Almost anything can be justified, providing it promotes self and empowers you. On the world stage, Chairman Mao famously said, didn't he, power grows out of the barrel of a gun. And much of today's international relations seems to reflect that philosophy. And today the world's peace rests upon the well-known MAD, mutually assured destruction. The naive assumption that nuclear weapons are so powerful and so destructive that nobody would dare use them. Perhaps recent terrorist attacks makes that assumption look less and less likely. Then nearer home, the growing campaign for assisted suicide may also reveal modern society's impatience with weakness and with disability, and the quite shocking treatment of many vulnerable old people in care homes suggests the same outlook by many today. For many, weakness is something to be looked down on, if possibly avoided at all costs, and at worst even resented and abused. But the Bible turns the standards of the world on their head. However, we should just say there are also some encouraging signs of a different and much healthier view, I think. The wonderful work done by hospices and Macmillan nurses and medical staff risking their own lives to fight Ebola, for example, the increasing popularity of Paralympic Games, done much to raise the profile of disabled and vulnerable people. And recently, the Invictus Games, the Wounded Servicemen's Games, organised by Prince Harry, where extreme weakness has been met and overcome by great mental and physical courage. There are, thankfully, some inspiring exceptions. But generally speaking, the biblical view of God's strength through human weakness is truly counterculture. However, there is a challenge for us as Christians in all of this, and that's where we want to focus this morning. And I guess that's why the subject of weakness has been raised and chosen. Christians and churches are being tempted to ape the world's philosophy that might is right. And therefore, in our market-driven culture, to attempt to copy the world's management skills and the promotional techniques and trust in its techno-wizardry rather than in the life-giving spirit. If that's the thinking behind today, why is this a particular danger? Why is this of relevance to us? Can I suggest very quickly two or three possible reasons? First of all, because of frustration with our apparent lack of significant gospel progress and influence. Generally speaking, in our churches, expectancy is fairly low. It varies from church to church, of course, but generally speaking, expectancy is pretty low. And then, I think because many churches like ours have overreacted perhaps to charismatic excesses and become nervous of things to do with the Holy Spirit, of spiritual experience, of divine visitations, and too much talk of revival. There's been in some areas, a certain reaction against that. Let's keep to what we know is safe, what we know is reliable and familiar, and fairly sanitized. And what we can ourselves control, basically our own agendas and our own efforts. And then I think also perhaps, according to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Sandemanianism and becoming too cerebral rather than spiritual and experiential is a particular danger for those of us who would identify ourselves as being more reformed Christians. He was continually saying this, a particular danger for reformed people is to become too cerebral, too mental. And interesting, isn't it, that he who was the most cerebrally gifted saw this danger most clearly. I think that's very interesting. Now, there was just one or two suggestions as to why perhaps this is a particular danger for us, this question of weakness, and to follow the world's thinking. Now, clearly, if in our weakness, we don't have conscious dependence upon a living God, an active God, to energize us and to equip us and to move among us, if we don't have that confidence and that expectancy, if we don't have an expectancy of a moving and outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our labors and upon our churches, then we're easily going to be snared into taking things into our own hands. Snared into relying more and more on our own abilities, our own methods, our own techniques, our own scholarship, our own correct exegesis and exposition and even eloquence. We need to see again that weakness, and especially God's strength through weakness, is at the very heart and foundation of the biblical gospel. So we're going to start where we need to start, which is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Weakness concerning Jesus' humility and saving work. The eternal God chose to enter our world and reveal himself in extreme weakness and humility, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He was the Son of God himself, incarnate as a tiny fetus in the womb of a Jewish peasant girl, born in a stable, a vulnerable baby lying in an animal feeding trough, and later as an adult, with nowhere to lay his head. He said he was meek and gentle in heart. He asked, who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. His life was one of humble self-giving and sacrifice. It's generally assumed, isn't it? If you want to get on in the world, you need to be seen in the right company. You may have noticed at the beginning of the election campaign, David Cameron made sure our TV news was full of pictures with him, with President Obama. That was a great start to his campaign, wasn't it? He made sure he was seen with the right person at the beginning of the 3 months of election campaigning. In contrast, Jesus shocked the movers and shakers of his day by being seen with tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts, the despised scum of society. And it was, of course, the common people who heard him gladly. On his most important journey of all, he chose to ride on an ass, and then stooped or knelt and washed his disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas. Quite honestly, the picture of Jesus stooping and lovingly washing the feet of Judas just before Jesus went out to betray him, almost beggars belief. But that's what he did. We see Jesus humbly submitting to arrest, to a barbaric abuse, to the injustice and humiliation of a kangaroo court. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So he who could have called legions of angels to rescue him meekly submitted to crucifixion, which was reserved for only the lowest of the low. He hung and died in despised weakness upon a bloody Roman gibbet. Jesus died in what appeared to be utter weakness, humiliation, and manifest defeat. Surely the powers of darkness then were finally victorious. That at least is how it appeared. That is the world's philosophy and the conclusion of most people in Britain today, if they think about these things at all. Jesus was probably, some would disagree, but probably a good man, but only a man. And in the end, he was too weak to defend himself, and he perished through a miscarriage of justice. And yet, in that incredible weakness, we see divine sovereign strength, which destroyed Satan's strongholds, which triumphed gloriously over sin and death and hell, and infallibly secured the salvation and the eternal blessedness of a vast multitude which no one can count. Yes, triumphantly, even spectacularly, divine strength was made perfect in Jesus' humble weakness. That sets the tone, really, for all that the Bible has to say about this important thing. So moving on. Weakness and individual salvation. Conversion. 1 Corinthians 1:25. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him. God deliberately chose those who are weak rather than impressive. When, as a young farmer, I went and bought my first flock of sheep, I chose the very best I could find. Sheep that would cause me the least trouble, and I hoped make me the most profit. But when Jesus went to market, he chose pens of poor, weak, lame sheep, even those with briars in their wool, which showed they were likely to keep breaking through hedges and straying. He did this to shame the strong, to expose the foolishness of the world's values, so-called strength. I wanted value for money when I went to buy my flock of sheep. Jesus paid way over market value. He paid hugely inflationary price for weak, lost sheep. And the very gospel of redemption, of purchase, of conviction of sin, of repentance, of faith in the merits of someone else, is all totally humbling to human pride. Our own standing, our own achievements contribute nothing to our acceptance with the Holy God. Redemption means trusting not in our own abilities, merit, strength, but entirely in the finished, accomplished work of Christ. Salvation is entirely of God. Our righteousness is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, pleading our cause and our acceptance before the Father. Our good works, however commendable in earthly terms, achieve nothing to improve our standing before God, either to cause God to love us more or to cause God to love us less. We rest entirely on a finished work and his grace. We start and finish in total weakness and utter dependence upon our blessed substitute. The very key Bible redemption words describe God's action and our weakness and impotence. Just think very quickly of these great words: foreknowledge or foreknown, predestined, elected, saved, regenerated or born again, justified, sanctified, glorified. Beyond question, at every stage, in every one of those words and all that they contain, we contribute nothing except our sin and our weakness. Salvation is entirely of God. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. And then, weakness and healthy spiritual life and growth. Weakness and healthy spiritual life and growth. 2 Corinthians 4:6 and 7. God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Jars of clay were the common utensils of the day, to a penny. The modern equivalent is the ubiquitous supermarket plastic bag. Sometimes people did hide valuables in one of these jars, hoping that no thief would ever look, expecting to find anything valuable in one of these worthless jars. Of ourselves, says the Bible, we are those clay pots, those plastic bags. Of ourselves, we're weak, worthless sinners and of little value to God. But God, in amazing grace, has placed within us the greatest possible treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the very light and life and knowledge of God within our souls. And therefore, the mature spiritual life which God requires of us is to maintain the biblical balance. Of ourselves in this life, we will always be clay pots. And we must always reckon with our essential weakness, our fallenness, our immaturity, our proneness to sin. But God has put his glorious treasure into these clay pots so that through the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit, he's put within every Christian the massive potential to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, the potential to grow and mature and be fruitful in Christ. Christ is the vine, the source of our life, and we are the branches. God has placed us in organic, life-giving union with the Lord Jesus, the vine. And the life-giving sap which flows into us from the vine enables us to grow, to be healthy spiritually, and to bear spiritual fruit, to reproduce the precious fruit and graces of the Spirit so that we may truly grow up into mature Christ-likeness. I'm going to quote Bishop Ryle, very helpful in just spelling this potential out. When I speak of growth in grace, I mean increase in the degree, size, strength, vigor, and power of the graces which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. I hold that every one of those graces admits of growth, progress, and increase. I hold that repentance, faith, hope, love, humility, zeal, courage, and the like may be little or great, strong or weak, vigorous or feeble, and may vary greatly in the same man at different periods of his life. When I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He's going on from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and from grace to grace. There's the potential for growth that God has put with everyone who has spiritual life to bear those fruits, as Ryle calls them, rather than fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So ongoing healthy spiritual life, what we might really call the normal and essential Christian life, is growing in our relationship with Christ and cooperating with the Holy Spirit to produce these graces and fruits of the Spirit. So, weak and sinful though we are, may the Lord help every one of us to realize the full potential that he has placed within us, despite our weakness. But we must never forget of ourselves. In this life, we are still clay pots. And this perhaps is where the super apostles that were causing Paul difficulty at Corinth, perhaps this is where they got things seriously wrong, and where many of today's Christians are in danger of getting things wrong. Paul doesn't give a hint of superiority, of a kind of forced triumphalism, of what we call today health and wealth, of living above and apart from the pain and anguish of this fallen world. Not at all. Rather, we Christians have to battle in a hostile world against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the battle, we clay pots will get bruised, we'll get bloodied, there's a cost. Let me just remind you again of the words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal, our weak bodies. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. In the battle, and it's a very real battle we have to fight in this world, these clay pots will get bruised and bloodied. It's costly. But the Lord's strength, in the Lord's strength, we will not be crushed. That's the point that passage is making. The treasure is in jars of clay, so that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And as we fight the good fight of faith with God-given power, with the treasure in the pots, the life of Jesus within us, his life, will shine forth with ever greater brilliance. Twice we're told in verse 10 and again verse 11, the battle, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Despite our obvious weakness, his glory will shine through. And so Paul comes to his great climax in this chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart despite the battle. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. The battle is rough and tough in these clay pots. We're frail, and outwardly we're wasting away. But still, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. So in our everyday Christian lives and struggles, weak though we are, as we live in conscious dependence upon God, his sufficient strength comes shining through. Perhaps you say this morning, though, I'm far more conscious of my sin and weakness, particularly weakness to temptation, than I am of God's sufficient strength. Friend, if you're conscious of your weakness rather than God's strength at work in you, you're not alone. It is a battle. But how wonderful it is then that we also have the promise of Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Wonderful words. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Surely, friends, this is incredible. In his humanity and love for us, Jesus made himself so weak, so vulnerable, that he could actually feel the lure and the power of temptation which we feel. Even though as God, he did not fall. He was without sin. And so no matter how weak, how big a failure we feel, we can still have biblical confidence to approach our precious Savior, who both understands and who sympathizes in our weakness, even weakness to temptation. So we can approach the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't it wonderful? Our gracious God has thought of everything, hasn't he? He's thought of everything. He's abundantly provided for every need, however weak we are. Then we come to the great question of the place of weakness and suffering. Weakness and suffering. Paul had been privileged, we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, privilege with surpassing great revelations, he tells us, which might have resulted in him falling to the sin of pride. To prevent pride, he says, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh, which we assume, scholars have debated this, but at least we can assume it was causing him considerable physical pain. More than that, we can't be certain. However, the Lord did not remove this physical pain, despite Paul pleading three times for him to do so. Rather, God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, clearly, God's strategy was working. Paul was being kept from pride, and God's grace was providing and proving sufficient for him. In verse 5, "I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses." In fact, verse 9, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then am I strong." Paul elsewhere bears eloquent testimony of God's ongoing sufficient grace. 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." Philippians 4:13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." So the Lord was keeping his promise. He was giving him his grace. There was something far bigger going on here. Paul's supreme longing was to know Christ better and the power of his resurrection, to know the grace, to know the empowering of the Holy Spirit in his life and his ministry, to be an instrument of God's mighty power in the work of the gospel. Now, all this was far more important to Paul than physical health and physical comfort. It's the same with so many of the Lord's servants. John Wesley, for example. You may remember John Wesley said, in effect, he and his persecuted Methodist preachers, they liked a comfortable bed and a comfortable lifestyle just as much as anybody else. Well, of course they did. But the urgent work of the gospel compelled them to live a very different life and a very uncomfortable life. He said, for example, when he rode into a village or town, he could see very quickly where the Methodist people lived by their broken windows. He didn't need to ask where they lived. He could see by their broken windows, by their persecution. He knew immediately where they lived. And another occasion, he was in Cornwall with a friend, and they were sleeping on bare boards. And in the middle of the night, he started praising the Lord because he still had skin on one side of his thighs. I thought it was wonderful. The Lord has preserved skin on one side. Can you imagine what the other side was like? But as he said, he and his friends enjoyed a comfortable bed just as much as anybody else. But it wasn't what the Lord required of him. There's something more important going on. That's what Paul is saying here. Physical health and comfort is important. The Lord Jesus showed great compassion in healing physical sickness. But clearly, spiritual health is of even greater importance. Dr. Packer says, "Sometimes God sends us people whose physical condition effectively reminds us that this is so, that physical health and comfort is important, but spiritual health is more important." The Lord sends us people sometimes to point this up, to clarify and sharpen this focus for us. I continue, quoting Packer. He says, "Johnny Erickson, a quadriplegic with a marvelous ministry, who spends her days in a wheelchair, is one such. Twice it has been my privilege to introduce Johnny from a platform. Each time I venture to predict that her message would show her to be the healthiest person in the building. A prediction which, so far as I could judge, came true both times." I had the privilege of meeting Johnny years ago, and I would echo what Dr. Packer says, a remarkable lady indeed. After Roy Castle died, his widow Fiona wrote, "Jesus did not come into the world to stop suffering, nor to explain it, nor to take it away. but to fill it with his presence. A few days ago, I received this circular email from a brother minister in the north of England whose wife very suddenly has been faced with serious terminal cancer. The doctors say that any treatment will be merely palliative. On Friday evening, she was at a Christian meeting and apparently in good health. On Sunday, she was told that she had a serious and incurable brain tumor. It happened as suddenly as that. How long she's got, nobody knows. But Christians are praying, and God is able to do great things. But this is the content of part of that email. This is the husband, the minister, writing. We have been greatly indebted to you all for your prayers and expressions of love and concern and acts of practical kindness. We ask that you will continue to pray for us. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord. We would love to see healing and pray for it, yet supremely we might be faithful to him and love and serve him whatever he sees fit to give us. We are greatly blessed people. We live sustained by our God and Father and the love and help of many. It gives us much joy in our sadness. Our faith is tried and put under strain. Please pray that it might not fail, but grow strong as we experience more of our God, more of his faithfulness. When you're faced with a dying wife, children and grandchildren in great distress, that is quite an expression of God's strength in very, very serious weakness. In their extreme weakness and vulnerability, God's grace is sustaining them with a positive and even joyful faith in total dependence upon him, with a desire to know him better through this experience, to love and honor him whatever the outcome may be. This reminds me of a Christian couple who very much wanted to share their Christian faith with their neighbors. And they really tried to talk to their neighbors about the Lord. But the neighbors were just not interested. And they had to back off. Then the Christian couple went through a long, debilitating period of weakness, of trial and severe suffering. After many months, the unbeliever neighbors came to them. And they said to them, "We've been watching you closely during these difficult months. We've been amazed how well you've coped. We could never have coped with the things you've been through. We couldn't have coped. We realize you've coped because of your Christian faith. Can you please tell us more about your Christian faith?" Through the Christian's extreme weakness, their neighbors had seen a strength and a dependence upon a living God which was outside their experience and which they couldn't explain and which God used to open them up to the reality of the gospel. Now, friends, we must be very clear. The Bible is not advocating or glorying in suffering for its own sake. God does not delight in causing his children needless suffering. That is not the message of the Bible. But only that in our weakness, whatever form that weakness might take, we Christians might know more of the depth and riches and sufficiency of God's sovereign grace and power, so that God's power might enable us to bring greater glory to him and might energize us and further the work of the gospel through us. Remember a dear man in our own church, he's with the Lord now, but a remarkable conversion. And went through difficult times. And he said this to me. He said, "You have to go through pain to know his worth. You have to go through pain to know his worth, Christ's worth." As with Paul, it may be very costly. Friends, this generation may most effectively be reached, perhaps, not by new church initiatives, not by better structures, nor by high-profile debates between Professor John Lennox and Richard Dawkins, though these may have their value. It may just be that this generation is going to be reached by the reality of a living, life-changing faith seen in a weak and suffering church. That may be the way the Lord's going to take Christians in this country. The day may be fast approaching when Christians in Britain will face serious persecution and suffering. This may be God's chosen way of displaying his power and arresting the attention of this self-seeking and indulgent generation. We know that in the days of the early church, Tertullian said, didn't he, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Bishop Festo Cavengri, very fine, godly Christian man, whose Ugandan church suffered terribly under Idi Amin, and who was himself eventually martyred. Cavengri said this, the church doesn't need good weather. That makes it comfortable. The church usually grows when the weather is rough. I like to quote the great and the famous. I understand that Gerard Hemmings has said, suffering is the engine which drives most blessing. He's smiling. In the Middle Ages, under persecution, the church, Theodore Beza said to an official, the suffering church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. So today the church continues to grow, doesn't it, around the world, despite its sufferings. Remarkable, really, isn't it? I'm going to deal with one more section in my notes before we come to coffee. One or two of the areas I'm going to touch on might be slightly more provocative, controversial. What about church leadership and weakness? Paul and the church at Corinth were troubled by super apostles. They boasted of their leadership, their gifting, their eloquence, and their superior wisdom. They made a show of strength to elevate themselves. So in comparison, Paul looked decidedly weak and unimpressive. 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now that's not a great CV, is it? For a church looking for a dynamic new pastor, I'm going to come to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. It said, a church considering a minister received this statement from him. Imagine a church praying about calling a minister, and they receive this statement from somebody they're considering, a candidate they're considering. I preached in a number of small churches, most situated in large towns, but I've never been in a place more than 3 years. I've had some success as an author. My relationship with certain church officials in towns where I've preached have not always been of the best. Some of these office bearers actually threatened me. I've been in jail 3 or 4 times for causing a breach of the peace. I'm over 50, and my health is none too good. My memory is rather poor. Indeed, I've been known to forget the names of those whom I've baptized. Nevertheless, I still get quite a lot done. If you can see your way to appointing me, I'll do my best for you. Good heavens, cried the interim moderator. Appoint an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird? Who on earth is this fellow? Also, said the secretary, he signed himself Paul, the apostle. Friends, who would think of bringing the hasty, even unreliable Peter into leadership in a church? Or the sons of thunder, James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven upon unbelievers. They could cause some heated and lively elders' meetings, couldn't they? What about the unbelieving Thomas, or indeed the rest of the apostles? Humanly speaking, they seemed an unimpressive bunch with quite poor CVs. Yet these are the men that Jesus chose. Jesus looked deeper and saw and developed their hidden potential. But they had to be humbled. They had to be given time to learn through their weakness and through their mistakes. Jesus patiently trained them, developed them, mentored them to be his future leaders, which included, of course, practical experience. He sent them out in pairs, didn't he? Sent them out like sheep among wolves. They had to learn on the job as he trained them. Are there important lessons here for us today? It seems that many of our churches, in particular, perhaps only appoint professional men, usually university graduates, into leadership and especially onto the eldership. Strong, confident people of a particular type or worldly stature. People used to leadership, used to decision making. And of course you can see why. And this may, they may well be the Lord's choice, and they may well be the most suitable people to be leaders and to be elders in our churches. But churches appointing leaders should surely take notice of the apostles with obvious weaknesses, whom Jesus chose and appointed. They're not the people that we would have chosen, by and large. And also bear in mind these words of Paul. I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Human professionalism and gravitas, rather than humble Christlikeness and spirituality, can determine or influence our selection within the leadership of our churches. And this may well be why often very well-managed churches can become safe and cerebral and sanitized and lacking in spiritual power and dynamism and in bold prayer. Everything runs like clockwork. What's lacking is adventurous faith and gospel impact. And also may indicate why so many of our churches are not reaching the working man. That's a phrase that covers a lot, of course. Men, women, families, the whole culture. So often, friends, the common people who heard Jesus gladly, who heard Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon gladly, and many more that I could name, the common people, the ordinary folk who heard this and welcome the gospel are not in our congregations. And church leaders, because of the nature perhaps of who they are, may not understand the working man's culture, may not talk his language, may not relate to him, and the church may not either. And these are serious issues today. We should never forget biblical qualifications for leadership in 1 Timothy and Titus are almost entirely character and not gifting. That's not to say gifting is not important, apt to teach, able to teach, of course, but all the rest is character, 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 character. How easy it is for churches to almost reverse the biblical qualifications so that gifting and worldly stature can take priority over character and spirituality. It's interesting, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, the man who should lead in the church is the man who knows God. The man who knows God, whoever he may be. And again, churches are often reluctant to develop and appoint people into leadership until they're almost as mature as their present leaders. You think about this. We want people of the stature and maturity of the leaders who are already there. Churches forget that their mature leaders, who've been there for many years, were quite young, probably, and certainly inexperienced when they were first appointed. How old were you, Joe, when you began in ministry? 29, yes, I was younger than that. Some of our assistants were much younger than that. You wouldn't have appointed him as an elder, would you? I find it fascinating. Churches wouldn't dream of appointing young men as elders, possibly not even deacons, let alone elders. Happy to have them as their minister. There's something bizarre going on there. Mature leaders who've been there for many years did not begin like that. Not at all. And that those who've been there for many years still feel their weaknesses and still feel their inadequacy. And indeed, they've only learnt and reached their present maturity the hard way, through experience and through making many mistakes. Just like Jesus' disciples, who made some pretty big mistakes. Now, clearly, the Bible is not advocating appointing novices or unsuitable people. There are multiple warnings against that. But probably churches should be thinking of appointing new leaders with, of course, biblical character and spirituality, but who are the age and maturity of your present leaders when they were first appointed. And not as they are now. Otherwise, how are younger people ever going to grow into the stature as Jesus' disciples did? Without this, a great deal of spiritual potential and undeveloped talent is being wasted. Elderships get tired, they get overstretched, they get older, and churches can lack fresh vision and urgency and expectancy. And I hesitate to say this, and please don't misunderstand me, but sometimes church leaders can look almost too strong, too mature, too stable, too self-assured, and too capable. Whatever weaknesses they and their families may have are kept well hidden and never seen. So that needy, damaged, inadequate people feel their leaders would never understand their troubles. They would never understand their problems. They would never understand the issues in their marriage, in their family, in their background. So they don't seek pastoral help. One of the things I most certainly learned as a minister, people have to have very real confidence in you before they'll really open up about the deep things going on in their lives and their past. And I found at Pontefract, obviously, in a church that was seeing people converted out of the world in large numbers, just about all the baggage that could ever be was there. But it was a long time before people had the confidence to talk to professional, self-confident people. They just felt that leaders like wouldn't understand. Fortunately, as I'm going to say later, we had a wider leadership. We found having a variety of people in leadership, from different backgrounds, age, experience, made the leadership and the whole leadership more human and more approachable and better equipped to reach our local community with the gospel. And not only the elder, but wives, leaders' wives as well. If they come from a variety of backgrounds, they also can help the women of the church significantly. Both of those things we were privileged to experience in our church. Now, I need to finish there. I'm just going to talk to you. I'm sorry about that. This is for coffee. Yes? And then we'll continue straight away afterwards.